We are going to be in ready as you'll ever be, huh? We are going to be in chapters 10 and 11 tonight, finishing 10 and starting 11 together, and there's a lot of things for us to consider in those places, and we will dive off in as soon as I'm finished praying. If you're ready to pray, I will. Heavenly Father, we submit our time to you. We submit the Bible studies that are going on in this church right now, not just this one. And we pray, God, that you would guide each one of them. You would guide us, God, as this is your word and you've blessed it. And your Holy Spirit is here to teach us, he being the only teacher there is. And God, we just ask that you would guide us. We pray that you would fill this entire property with your Holy Spirit, surrounding us with your angels and making this just a haven where we can hear your voice clearly. Help us to obey it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just, I guess, by way of review, if you'll recall, 2 weeks ago, we started chapter 10 and we started looking at this one individual who's brought up in chapter 10. But just, I guess, to back up even more, I would remind you that chapters 10 and the better part of chapter 11 are parenthetical. That is, they're not necessarily in sequence. What you have, like I said, the most organized book in the scriptures that I know of is the book of Revelation, because it's three courses of seven. Within those three courses of seven, after each sixth part of the seven, there's always parenthetical. Chapter 7 is a parenthesis. Chapters 10 and the most part of chapter 11 are parenthesis, and we're going to see when the bowls take place between the sixth and the seventh bowl, there is a parenthesis. It's only a verse, or I think a verse and a half at that point. But again, there's just this parenthesis, and it follows this repetitious pattern all the way through. Maybe the question that could be asked is, why is God so methodical in this book and not at least so evidently methodical in other books? Anybody have any opinion? I got one I'll share with you, but I want to hear yours. Preachers get paid to have opinion, you know. Lawyers, other than that, the rest of y'all don't have an opinion. We're getting paid. So, anybody have an opinion? No. Right. Right. Exactly. In fact, it could be argued, I don't know about proven, but it could be argued fairly easily that the other writers of the New Testament, when they wrote, were not thinking, I'm writing the Bible. They were passionate about their call, passionate about the people they were writing to, whether it's Timothy or a Thessalonian church or the Ephesian church or the Roman church or Peter writing to the Jews, James writing to the 12 tribes scattered throughout all of Asia. But it doesn't seem to indicate, there's no indication in there that they thought of what they were writing as the scriptures. On the other hand, John knew. He's not just writing something and then as he writes, God is overriding that experience with inspired text. He's being dictated to this whole time. First of all, what he's writing to us about, he's seeing. He's not just hearing something. He's actually in heaven visualizing all this stuff. And how he gets there, how it takes place, I don't know. I don't know that I can possibly explain it to you. But that he does. And so that makes it a unique book in that sense. Yes. We're in fact, here in chapter 10, he's eliminated from saying some things that he actually hears. The seven thunders speak, and then he's about to write, and a voice from heaven says, don't write down the things of the seven thunders. So are there things that God hasn't told us? Well, yes. Does the Bible tell us everything? The answer is no. Does the Bible tell us everything we need to know? The answer is yes. Everything you need to know for life and salvation is contained in the text of Scripture. You don't need to add or subtract or divide in any way except divide it correctly, and you will have everything that you need to know. But there is tons of stuff that God hasn't told us. How did he create the sun? He didn't tell us. How did he from the dust form man? He doesn't tell us. He just says that he did. How did he do it all in 6 days? He doesn't tell us. There's tons of stuff he's not telling us. Now, If you've got a problem with that, you've got a big problem, because I'm telling you, of what he has told us, we don't know it. So if you're bothered by what you don't know, then I would suggest to you, know what you can know first, and then bring that argument up in front of God. My opinion, or part of my opinion, I agree with you, Paul, but a part of my opinion also, the reason why this text is so methodical compared to other books, that is, Revelation compared to any other book in the Bible, much less the New Testament, is because this text deals with the wrath of God. It deals with the subject of who God, if you will, does not want to be. God never created man with the intention of having any man receive his wrath. He never created hell with the intention of any man going there, although knowing all along that it would both would be true. And so when he does that which he does not want to do, he does it in a way so that we can understand that this is not who he is. And I say that in the sense of, if I told you that something happened and I was filled with wrath, what would you think? The human emotion is, if you tick me off and I've had a bad day, I blow up. That's what we think of as wrath. That is not who God is in wrath. When God, if you will, does wrath, he does it very methodically, very carefully, very slowly, with great mercy and patience. Again, remember, if he had wanted to blot us all out and judge us for our sin, he could have long since done it. One snap, gone. He could have done it. But even when it comes to the time of him pouring out wrath, he does it in incremental sequences, and he does it always, as we saw there, even when he judges, they curse God, and they did not turn from God and turn from their sins. Because why? Because of who they are. But the intention of these judgments is so that they will, even though they don't. God is still trying to get their attention, because our God is a God of wrath, to be sure. But more than anything, he is a God of long-suffering, patience, kindness, mercy, not wanting that any should perish, but all to come to repentance, even though he knows all will not. So always remember that. So he's very methodical, very slow about the things that he does. You know, why make it in seven courses? Why stretch it out over 7 years? Well, I can't truly answer that for you. He's just simply trying to say, this is not what I wanted, but since I've been forced to do it, then this is what I'm going to do. Verses 5 and 6 is where we're going to begin. Now remember, this chapter, we've been introduced to an individual who comes down from heaven. He puts his foot on the earth and on the water, and he's going to swear here by him who lives in heaven, and he has several characteristics. Some call him an angel. I tend to lean toward him being Christ himself, even though he's not named here. He is definitely called an angel. And I've also shown you that the name angel can be applied not only to an angelic being in the sense of a spirit that we call an angel. It can also be applied to a human being. The word angel just simply means a messenger. And so Christ can be a messenger, obviously. He's the angel of God, the messenger of God. I can be an angel. An angel can be an angel, if you will, if the ambiguity in our language is difficult to overcome. But nonetheless, just remember that. Verse 5 says, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be no delay no longer." And some of your texts say, "no more time." Delay no longer is a better interpretation of that Greek word. In other words, it's been delayed up until this point, but there will not be any more delay. What God has been holding back for the centuries, God is no longer going to hold back. He's going to cut it loose. What really he's been intending to do, to put a stop to evil, it's going to take place here. But something interesting, just as a matter of concern, I guess, or a matter of point here, if indeed this is Christ and he swears, it brings up the question, does God swear? Does he? Yes, sir. Exactly. I'll show you a couple of places with reference to that. Romans chapter 14, hold your spot. Now, when we say swear, he used a swear word. It's become there's a broad smattering of things, but ultimately to swear or to take an oath is something that was very common. In fact, just as Colin said here, God himself swears or takes an oath. Romans chapter 14, Look at verse 11. Quoting from the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul says, "For it is written, as I live." You understand, that is an oath. That is a swear word. We have, in our English context, we say, "I swear to God." Right? How does God do the same thing? "As I live," he says, "I swear to me," if you will. It's ridiculous, but that's basically what is being said here. "As I live," says the Lord. They would say, a good Jew, before they said something that was true or viable, they would say, "As God lives." Then they would make this pronouncement of whatever they said that was supposed to be true. And so God indeed does swear. Let me show you another place. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 13. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself," exactly what Colin said, "saying, I will surely," in other words, "as I live, I will surely, and I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." And thus, having patiently waited, that is Abraham, he obtained the promise. "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." In other words, when the guy says he's going to do a certain job, you made him swear to it. And that's the way that they didn't have notary publics or anything like that. You made him swear to it, and if he went against his word, then you no longer trusted his word, and he was shamed in society. It used to be that way in ours, no longer. Verse 17, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath," that is, a swear. He swears. "In order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie." In other words, he said he would do it, and then he swore that he would do it. So if he doesn't do it, he lies twice. He binds himself twice to the truth of the matter of what he says. "I said I would do it, and now I'm swearing that I do it, so if I don't do it, then I'll have lied twice." So he sets himself up that way. "In order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have is an anchor to our souls, a hope both sure and steadfast, as one which enters into the veil," within the veil. We'll stop right there. Now, why do we have people swear an oath before they get on a witness stand? Put your hand on the Bible, raise your right hand, swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, by a higher power, so help me God. Why do we do that? It is a verbal contract. Why do we put people under oath?
Make it a crime.
Exactly right. Because why? People are known to lie, right? If people didn't lie, there would be no use for an oath, because whatever he says is true. There's no use for an oath. And so we put them we bind them under an oath so that they're really in trouble. Like Colin says, it's a crime. They've committed a crime. They've committed a crime in court, and it's punishable. What is it punishable by, Paul? Yes, you've perjured yourselves. You've lied, and now you're going to be in another trial, but you're going to be the defendant this time. And so since we make people swear because people are known to lie, why does God swear? Does God lie? No, he does not. But he stoops down to our process so that we'll understand how serious of what he says is. God says lots of stuff that he doesn't, if you will, swear to. But he doesn't have to swear to it for it to be true. But some things he says and swears to it so that we'll understand how serious the business is, how clear it is, and how certain our comfort in Christ and through Christ to the Father is. We have to understand that, and so therefore he stoops to our level just to make a point, if you will. Back to chapter 10, look at verse 7. He says, he swears by him who lives forever and ever that there shall no longer be any delay, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Stop right there for a second. Remember, we're in a parenthesis here. We're in the parenthesis between the sixth angel and the seventh angel. So he's saying, listen, when the angel sounds his trumpet that's coming, in the days of that voice, in the days of that trumpet, when he is about to sound, it says, "Then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets." Now, the question is, what is that mystery? There are several mysteries in the Bible, actually things that are named as mysteries. One is a mystery church. That is not the issue here. I will say that plainly. There's another mystery. In fact, it's an enigma, if you will, or a dilemma. And it is the mystery or dilemma of evil. Simply, why, since God is so good, does he allow evil to continue? See, to a certain degree, technically, there's a blight on the record of God. A blight, by the way, that I can assure you Satan brings up on a regular basis. If you are a good God, why do you let evil continue? I get that all the time. I talk to people about Christ and about righteousness that comes through Christ, and people said, if God is a good God, why is evil still here? It's a blight, if you will. It's a dilemma. It's an issue. It's a mystery. Well, if we understand things from a biblical perspective, we understand, first of all, very importantly, we must understand the process the Bible assumes that we know. That we're not in a plan A or plan B of the way God does things. Adam and Eve in the garden sinning wasn't the end of plan A, and God therefore instituted plan B, which was righteousness that comes through Christ. God doesn't have a plan A and a plan B. That's what we do, because we have to have contingency plans, because stuff doesn't always work out. Listen, things always work out for God. He's sovereign. That's what it means. He overrules. He's totally, completely in charge. Nothing happens outside of his will or understanding or knowledge, ever. Never has, never will. Where we are today is exactly where God knew we would be from the beginning of time, okay? So he's not shocked by this stuff. So it wasn't plan A and then plan B. God only has one plan. That plan, if you will, was conceived in eternity. It was germinated or fertilized in the Garden of Eden, even in the sin of men. Now, remember, your condition, we hear people say, oh, what it would be like to be like Adam and Eve, to be perfect. And I say to you, if you're a believer, you're better off than Adam and Eve. Even though they were in a perfect condition, they were in a condition from which they could fall, and they did. You, as a believer, who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not according to anything that you have done, so that no one can boast, right? You're from a position that you cannot fall from. As best as it would have been for Adam and Eve, you're better. And in the eternal state in which you get a new body, you will be better than them. Because the whole issue of, well, okay, Jesus comes and he sets everything straight and all of us who are saved go to heaven, and then let's say 100 billion years into eternity, someone else sins. What's going to happen then? Are we going to go back through the same scenario? No, you've got to understand. What God is working in us is he's working to the place where this planet and all who are a part of it are in a position where they can no longer fall. So he created Adam and Eve. The first step in order to get people to where they would no longer fall is that they would fall. He created them, gave them a choice, even in their perfect condition. They made a bad choice, which enabled the process to take place. Again, the germination, the fertilization of God's plan takes place there. Now you have people who are lost who need to be saved. Then comes the Savior, you see, who puts them in a position ahead of Adam and Eve. All in the sovereignty of God. All in the sovereignty of God. So do we therefore blame sin on God? No. He did not invent sin. He knew sin, though. And he knew that there were entities, including the devil and us, if given the opportunity to all the things that we do. But he's not shocked by any of it. He's not scrapping plan A and plan B and plan C to get things to work out. He's not like us. He's in complete control of everything. He knows everything. He's aware of everything. Fertilizing the Garden of Eden, we are currently pregnant with God's plan. And I'm not saying so, this is not the conjectures of a Baptist preacher. This is the exact terminology the Scripture uses. There is coming a day in which there will be labor and a catastrophic birth. Now, I've never had a child, but I was there when my wife did, and it was not fun. It was great to have a kid, but the process, you start off pregnant, right? You're sick for, say, 3 months, or she is. You know, no skin off my nose. Wasn't my fault. Sick for 3 months, and then you start growing. Now, some ladies, like my sister-in-law, are sick from the day of conception till the day of birth. Poor little thing, she's skinny to begin with, and then she loses weight in the pregnancy. And that's the way she was. Now, she's had four kids and wanted to have more, and I don't understand that. But my brother said, no more. But It goes from bad to worse to this climactic, for us, 36 hours of labor, this horrible stuff, this pain. I mean, the only thing that keeps you going is at the end of it, you're going to get a baby. That's the only thing, but it's horrible. No one would choose, you know, if I told you ladies chemically that we could reinduce the pain and the trauma of giving birth, who would volunteer for it? Oh yeah, that was so much, Steve, you would. That was so much fun, you know, I would like to revisit it. Nobody wants to go there. Only because you get a child of it when anybody ever go there, you see. That's exactly the scenario that the Scripture gives us with regards to all of creation. Conception, pregnancy, labor, birth. In fact, Jesus is called several times, the tribulation is called labor, like in the sense of pregnancy. Jesus calls the first 3.5 years of the seven the beginning of labor pains, he says. The seven seals that are broken. He calls them specifically in chapter 24 of Matthew, the beginnings of labor pains, this whole scenario. So we have to understand this imagery that's being conveyed. The birth, ultimately, is a millennium, and ultimately is the eternal state in which we're going to be body and soul and everything in a position from which we cannot fall. No more corruption and no potential for corruption. Because see, my righteousness that's going to last for all eternity is not dependent upon what I do or the decisions I make. My righteousness is dependent upon the steadfast righteousness of Christ, which will never be tarnished, ever. So if my righteousness is dependent upon Him, I'm in a state from which I cannot fall, and I can't mess up. Because He is my righteousness, not me. I can never mess up again. I cannot. Not in an eternal sense. I cannot. Because of Him. And so we have to understand the process that we're in and the place where we are in the process. Currently, she is getting more pregnant every day. In my opinion, she's big pregnant at this point. Lots of stuff indicated. And Jesus described it, and several other writers of the Bible described it in that sense. As you see the process going on, as familiar as you are with pregnancy, because it's how we all got here, right? It's how all our kids got here. You know, when she's really sticking out, what do you say? Any day. I've seen some women, they carry so obviously, it's like you think, you know, from 6 months on, you think, any day now. And I've seen some women, they have a child, and you're like, she was pregnant? Really? My wife gave birth to nearly 10-pound children. You've seen, you know, my wife. She's not very big. You wouldn't have thought it. In fact, the most shocked person when my son was born, he was almost 10 pounds, was the doctor. He said 8 pounds max. That's what he said the day before she delivered. 8 pounds max, and the little woman had a 10-pound baby. Just, she carried him different. But nonetheless, you can tell when a woman's getting close, can you not? Likewise, you can tell when that Jesus described it several ways. He says, when the tree is budded, when the leaves are coming on, then you know summer is near. Likewise will be the coming of the Son of Man. He describes it that way. Same as it is with pregnancy. You know when they're getting close. And it's given, as I said, those exact terms. Now, we're still in chapter 10. Look at verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. He comes down with this scroll, not a book, in his hand. We translate it as a book just for our understanding, but it's a scroll. They didn't invent books for several hundred years after this writing. He's got this scroll in his hand, and John is told to go over and take the book from the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the land. He says, I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, take it and eat it. That's weird. And it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, that's a weird phraseology there, a weird little circumstance taken there, unless, of course, you know, like the Old Testament, like the back of your hand. If you knew that, then you would know this is not the first time this has come up. In fact, the exact same scenario has come up with two different prophets. First of all, Jeremiah. Secondly, Ezekiel. I want you to turn to Ezekiel real quick just to look at it. Ezekiel chapter 2. verse 8. And this is the inauguration of Ezekiel as a prophet, basically, and when he's brought into that ministry, God does some things for him that enable him. He gives him some symbolic pictures here of what's taking place with him so that he can understand how God has gifted him to do what he's called him to do. Ezekiel, which is right after Jeremiah, page 1194 in my Bible. Verse 8, he says, "Now, you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you." God speaking to Ezekiel. "Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house that is of Israel. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you." Hear that? "Then I looked, behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And when I spread it out, when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back." Hello, that's the same thing we got in the New Testament Revelation. You've got a scroll with seven seals written on the front and the back. It is almost always when you find that, whether it's in the Hebrew culture or the Greek culture, it was almost always a will and testament or some sort of legal document to that effect, title deed, something to that effect. "Written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woe. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, go and speak to the house of Israel." You get the indication that what he's eating here is enabling to speak. In fact, that's true. "So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll, and he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I have given you. Then I ate it, and it was not as sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them." It's going to be sweet in his mouth, but it's going to be bitter in his stomach. And that is, if you will, the essence of prophecy. The essence of prophecy, as I said, prophecy, don't think of prophecy as being exclusively foretelling. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen 20 years from now. It is more often than not in the scriptures a forthtelling. That is, telling people what they don't want to hear, and in fact what they may kill you for saying. It's going to be sweet in your mouth because you're saying exactly what God wants you to say, but it's going to be bitter in your stomach because you're saying what they don't want to hear. Because you're pronouncing judgment on them, woe upon them. It's woe and judgment for it to say to you, if you do not believe in God's Son, the only Son, Jesus Christ, you are going to hell. That is a woeful statement for those who do not believe in Him. That is a pronouncement of judgment. Literally, as the Scripture says, God has given us the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Those keys essentially unlock. The power is in the gospel. Heaven is unlocked for you if you'll believe the message that I'm telling you about God's Son. I don't have that power in and of myself, and on the other hand, I do, because I'm responsible for preaching the truth. The same is true with every single one of us. These keys have been given to us, but ultimately to unlock it, that's their decision, you see. Ball's in their court. Move is theirs. And so we have this same kind of scenario taking place here, but I want you to, again, notice there in Ezekiel, it's the same thing. Over and over again, Revelation requires us to know the Old Testament. Assumes that we do know it like the back of our hand. Chapter 11 in Revelation. Now, where we're coming to here in chapter 11, this is where the focus becomes even more intense on Israel, and in particular, a city in Israel called Jerusalem, and in particular, a building in that city called the Temple. The focus is going to be there, and it's going to be there basically throughout the rest of the text, that is, of Revelation. Whether it's overt or covert, you'll be able to demonstrate it pretty easily as referring to it, because the focus is going to be on Israel. If you go with us to Israel, which I would suggest that you do, one of the places that we go is what's called the Temple Institute, an Israeli-ran organization, Israeli-funded organization, in which they have built and or constructed most of the implements of the new temple. The temple that they fully intend to build. They have built the priest's garments. They have built the utensils of the altar, the utensils of the golden altar, which is inside. They have built the knives for sacrifice. They have built the bowls for libations of either wine or pouring out of blood. They have already done all this. It is already in existence, but it wasn't in existence until 1948. See, just in, not my lifetime, but in some of your lifetimes, things prophetically, globally, have changed greatly. Our founding fathers, forefathers in Christianity, even though they would be standing up here saying that we believe Israel is going to be reconstituted as a nation, they had no concept of how it's going to happen. Today, we not only have a concept, we can tell you exactly how it happened. Not only is Israel in the land, but they own the Temple Mount, and they have an organization that has built many of the utensils of the temple. The scripture text requires us to say that in sometime either during or after the last 7 years, or before the last 7 years, which is the tribulation period, that a temple is going to be built in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And I know the Dome of the Rock is up there and all that stuff, and I don't care. I don't know how it's going to happen, just the same as our forefathers could say that we don't know how Israel's going to get back in the land, but they are, because the Scripture forces us to say that. The same as I can say to you, there's going to be a temple built in Israel on the Temple Mount. I don't know how it's going to get up there, but I'm telling you it's going to be. At the Temple Institute, they say that if the decree came to rebuild the temple, that they could be sacrificing by sundown. That is, if it came right now, they could be sacrificing by sundown. They have the utensils and the stuff to get an altar up and going just like that. And they would be shedding blood of animals at sundown. And that's what they say. I don't doubt them. I mean, they're Israelis. They pulled off a whole lot of other stuff that blown us away. So I don't have any reason to doubt them. Again, you got to remember here what we've got, this temple that's being focused on here in chapter 11. What you have here is background and parenthetical so that we can understand what's going on here. We got to understand that in the midst of all this, there is a temple, and that Jerusalem is the focus. The people of Israel are in Jerusalem in particular, and people of Israel in general. There's a clear distinction between Jews and Gentiles that are given here. But there is no third party. That is, Jews and Gentiles, but there is no church. And the church, as I've said many times, is absent from chapter 4 on. She is not mentioned again. She is mentioned heavenly in the first three chapters, and then not a word about her comes up again. Why? Got to answer that question. Exit. That's my opinion. Exit, resurrection, exit by the rapture, resurrection as a result thereof. And so that's my opinion. I think I can clearly prove it. It may not be your opinion. I would suggest to you keep reading and praying. You've got here, yes, sir. Nope, I don't. That's my opinion again. If they do, it won't bother me. I just don't think that they will. And there are several places that we could go to in the Old Testament that would refer to that. That would be bad. But you got to understand that for about 500 years, they ran the temple and sacrificed in it without the Ark of the Covenant. And in the time of Christ, there was no Ark of the Covenant. And so but Jesus went and cleared out the house and said, "This is the house of God." So with or without the Ark of the Covenant, you still have the house of God, as far as I can tell. Now they may find it, or they may recreate it. But there was no talk. Does it mean anything one way or the other? I don't think so. But there's no talk, for instance, in the Temple Institute over there of recreating the Ark or even looking for it. They, in their opinion, have no need of it. Because, as I said, they existed for 500 years without it. And so they figure they can do it again. Which we could be easily argued. So, anyway. Be great if they would. Be great if I could find it and sell it somewhere and we could pay off the new building up there, you know. Let me know if you have an inkling. Distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, but as I said, no third party given here, no church. You got to understand the pattern that we have here that's given to us in Scripture. From creation, Adam and Eve, up until 2,000 years, the earth is populated by nothing but Gentiles, no Jews. 2,000 years into the process, Abraham comes into the picture. Then there becomes a distinction between that which is Gentile and that which is Jew. That they exist in that parallel, Jews and Gentiles, for another 2,000 years. At the end of 4,000 years from the time of creation, the end of those 4,000 years, then comes the time of Christ. And it's almost exactly 4,000 years and broken in half almost exactly by 2,000. Interesting. So from the time of Christ to this present day has been how many years? About 2,000. Pretty interesting, isn't it? It makes your skin crawl a little bit. From the time of Christ to the present, there have been Jews, there have been Gentiles, and there has been a third entity called the church, which is neither Jew nor Gentile, as the Scripture says, but is altogether a different group of people who have been brought to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Unlike anything that has ever existed before, the church is a complete mystery as far as the Old Testament is concerned. We're in an age of grace. I can't say that. We've always been in grace. God has never saved any other way. No man has ever earned salvation from God. God has always imputed it. He's always allowed it. He's always given it. It was always reckoned to people. But they never earned it. Never. Because God's heaven cannot be earned. But we're in a time in which grace is being extended to the nations. And we've been, at this point, about 2,000 years. We have been with three entities, if you will. Jews, Gentiles, and the church. In the last 7 years, because of the rapture of that third entity, namely the church, you go back to the original two, or the second two, Jews and Gentiles. And that's the same distinction that you find only existing in chapters 4 on. You don't have the church mentioned again, but you do have the Jews and the Gentiles, and in particular, the Jews are the focus. So having said that, let's take off here in chapter 11, verse 1. And there was given me a measuring rod, that is to John, remember, John the Apostle, 90-something-year-old man, like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, reminiscent of what takes place in the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament. He's told basically the same thing. An angel comes, and he's required to go around with this angel as he measures all the dimensions of the temple. By the way, the same dimensions that you're going to find over in the Institute over in Israel. They have the same dimensions. They pulled it directly out of Ezekiel, and rightfully so. I mean, where else are you going to get dimensions for the, you know, not anywhere else. Solomon's not, we're not told the exact dimensions of everything in Solomon's temple, but we are told Ezekiel's dimensions exactly. We're given every little detail, every little threshold, and all kinds of stuff that's really hard to read, honestly. But nonetheless, it's in the Scripture, so you should read it. It's all inspired, right? So you have this thing that comes up, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And this is, as I said, one of five places in the New Testament that the rebuilding of the temple is required to understand the passage. We have to say the temple is going to be rebuilt. Other places would be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You can go there if you want to. It's where it talks about the Antichrist, and it says his ultimate, when he reaches his pinnacle, he's going to set himself up in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, in order to do that means you got to get a temple. Since the Antichrist isn't on the scene yet, as far as I can tell, that means we're still got to get a temple going there, and it wouldn't have been something that Paul would be referring to in his day and age. Now, for one thing, I don't believe Paul thought that the current temple that existed in the time of his writing was going to be the temple in which the Antichrist was going to come into. Because Paul was familiar with Jesus, don't you know? And Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple that he saw there, that is Herod's temple. Not one stone will be left upon another, and it happened exactly like that. And believe me, brother, Paul believed him. So he's not referring to the temple that existed. I've heard that argument. Well, Paul's referring to the temple and it was Caesar and the things that he did. Baloney. How can you prove it? I think I can make a better case out of Paul believing Jesus, and that Jesus said the temple's going to be destroyed. Why would he be talking about that temple? Anyway, that's arguments for people who have nothing better to do, right? You believe what I'm saying? The temple is required for the understanding of our text in at least five places in the New Testament. You got to have a rebuilding of it. 2 Thessalonians, Matthew, Luke, Mark, and then in this case in Revelation. Verse 2. And he says, as he measures it, leave out the court which is outside the temple, which was called the court of the Gentiles in the time of Christ. And do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, the Gentiles. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Exact period of time. Treading underfoot the holy city, that's a specific phrase that doesn't just mean they're living there. It means they're living there, yes, as conquerors, as those who are holding dominion over the people of God, Israel. It is not good news. There are Gentiles who live in Jerusalem today. I've been there, and I'll go back there. But we're not treading underfoot the city of God. There's going to come a day in which the Gentiles will, because a Gentile by the name of what we call the Antichrist is going to set himself up as king there. He's going to rule the whole planet from there for 7 years, or maybe 3.5, depends on how you argue it. But it tells us specifically how long the Gentiles are going to run the place. What does it say? 42 months. That's an exact period of time. In other words, 3.5 years exactly. This is a very highly documented period of time in the Bible. It's referred to in three different ways, both Old and New Testament. It's referred to in Daniel as a time, times, and half a time. In the Aramaic language in which Daniel was writing then, there was a singular, a plural, and a duo. That is, singular in the sense of one, plural in the sense of more than one, and a duo in the sense of more than one but less than three. That makes sense. Now, we have a similar thing in our language. If I said all my friends came to my birthday party and both of them brought me presents, how many friends do I have? It's a duo. You see, we have the same thing. If I say how many dollars do you have, I say, oh, I have a few. Well, it depends on who you're talking to, but if I said that, I'd be telling you I've got two. That's all I've got. If I had three, I would say I have some or more than two. But few, that's a duo. And that's this word here where Daniel uses when he says time, that's a singular, it refers to one here. Times is not plural, it's duo. That refers to two more years. So you got one plus two, which equals three. And then half a time gives us the half of year, you see. Time, times, and half a time. You've got 3.5 years. That's one way it's referred to. It's referred to as 42 months here in chapter 11. It's also going to be referred to in a couple of more verses as 1,260 days. So how exact is going to be the 3.5 years? To the day. If I said I was going to be back in 3.5 years, what would you think if I came back in 3.5 years and a week? Wow, he's pretty good. God doesn't work that way. If God says he's going to be back in 3.5 years, look at your watch. What time of day is it? Okay, he'll be back at this time of the day, exactly 3.5 years to the day. God doesn't work on approximations. He works in exactitude all the way through Scripture. It's amazing to me, these guys with all the letters after their names who sit behind mahogany desks and decide that the Scripture isn't exact. Oh, it was a round number. But I don't know who they think they are. And maybe it was a round number, but I'm not going to sit here and speculate about what God says and what he didn't say, what is true and what isn't exact in the Scriptures. It's a crazy notion. Got a lot of confidence about what's running around between their ears. I don't have near that confidence. I've found myself to be wrong on too many occasions to pull off something that stupid. Nonetheless, 42 months in Daniel 9, we're learned that there is a final week of 7 years decreed for the Jews and for Jerusalem. A final week. That week of 7 years is begun by a treaty made by the Antichrist with the people of Israel. That's when the clock starts ticking. 7 year clock starts with the Antichrist making a covenant with Israel. That is punctuated exactly 3.5 years when the Antichrist sets himself and his image up in the temple to be worshipped. As I said in Thessalonians, it says displaying himself as being God. Again, anti doesn't mean against, even though indeed he is. Anti means in the place of. He's going to sit up and he's not going to say, boo on God, we're going to be against God. He's going to say, no, I'm God. Okay? He's not going to be an atheist. He's going to be religious 100%. In fact, he's going to say, I'm the God you've been looking for. He's going to prove it to them because he's going to do all kinds of incredibly miraculous stuff. No smoke and mirrors, no sleight of hand. Amazing stuff. We're going to see that in a couple of chapters. Unbelievable stuff. We're told several times throughout the text that the things that he's done are going to be so powerful and so convincing that it will be even the elect, as it says there, are going to be lucky not to be deceived. It's going to be that serious of a business. The elect referring to the Jews, by the way, not to the church. Again, the church is missing. Times, time, and half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. You can take any one of those things that's referred to that way. Why is God so specific? Because he wants you to know. There's the last 3.5, by the way, are what is referred to as the Great Tribulation, technically speaking. The whole 7 is referred to as the tribulation in a general sense. Some say that we aren't raptured until right before the great tribulation. That is called mid-trib. I'm not a mid-trib because I don't want to be there. And I can't make the Scripture say it. And when it doesn't work out, I'll let you know. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm a pre-trib. Before the tribulation, the church is raptured out. In fact, I believe it's what's the word? It is something that will coagulate the reign of the Antichrist and bring about those 7 years, is that the church comes up missing. He's going to have to explain it. He's going to have to unify the world around it. It's going to cause huge mayhem. I think the books written by Tim LaHaye and the other guy, I can't remember his name or what they wrote. What was they called? They were called Left Behind. I think he did a good job illustrating just what will it mean when the church is raptured. Cars wrecking, planes crashing, moms and dads missing, fathers missing and wives and children left behind, all those things. I think he did a good job just illustrating that. I think he probably just barely touched the tip of the iceberg of what's going to take place when Christians come up missing nonetheless. The entire period, as I said, is referred to 7 years, as referred to as the tribulation. The most documented period of time in the entire Bible is those 7 years. Much more than even the first coming of Christ. Much more. Two-thirds of your Bible basically are concerned about those last 7 years. That's a lot. That is a lot. The tribulation is not some fit that God throws. Why does he give us these three ways to look at it? Time, time, and half a time, 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years. Why does he do it? Because the tribulation is not a fit that God throws. It is calculated. It is precise. It is well documented well beforehand. Again, so that we understand that when God acts in wrath, which he never intended to pour out on people, but knowing he would, that he does it with great calculation. He doesn't throw a fit like we do. He doesn't have a bad day and get ticked off and then smash everybody. He's not like us. He does it very methodically. And so that we understand that he prefers what he is through Christ, a God of mercy and a God of grace. That's who he prefers to be. Verse 3 says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses." Hello, who are these people? Again, it assumes that you know who they are. Who are they? Who are they? If we were familiar with their Old Testament, like the back of our hand, we would already know who they are. We'd say, "Oh yeah, I know who those are." "I will grant authority to my two witnesses," God speaking, "and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth." How long is 1260 days? 3.5 years. It's that period that comes up over and over and over again. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Now, how long did it last? 3.5 years. When will it happen? Either the first 3.5 or the last 3.5. We're forced to say the first, because the one who kills them is the Antichrist, and we know that the last 3.5 is punctuated by his being removed from the earth. And so actually he's coming to power at the end of these guys 3.5 years, so that we know therefore we can only say it's the first 3.5. It's the only option we've got. You only got 7 years to deal with here. You have to either say it's the first or the last, and it really leaves no question as to what it is. Sackcloth was the appearance of an Old Testament prophet. So what you essentially have here is the resurrection, if you will, either literally or figuratively, of the prophetic position, of the position of prophet in the Old Testament. And he's in the place of a prophet, which would be Jerusalem. If you wanted to find a prophet in the Old Testament of God, where did you go? To Jerusalem. That's where you found Jeremiah. That's where you found Ezekiel, at least in spirit. That's where you find Daniel in spirit, if you will. You find all these guys, these powerful prophets, the Elijahs, the Elishas, all these guys. You find them. They're all in and around Jerusalem. And you have these guys addressed specifically in that way so that we don't miss it. Verse 4. As I said, we read that. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth." Now again, the Holy Spirit assumes we know our Old Testament. Because if we did, the ones that are spoken of here we'd be familiar with, because we're told about them in the entire chapter of Zechariah chapter 4. And I want you to turn there, if you would, with me. Zechariah is the second to the last book of the Old Testament. If you go to Matthew and turn left, you're in Malachi. You turn one more left, you're in Zechariah. That's the way you find it. Zechariah is a very interesting book, almost as weird, if I can use that term, as Revelation. He's almost totally concerned about end time events. In fact, Zechariah has a unique position of giving us actual physical description of the Antichrist, unlike anything you find in the New Testament. We'll get to that. Chapter 4 of Zechariah. It says, "Then the angel who was speaking with me," notice a similar situation to what's taking place with John in Revelation. He's got an angel telling him and dictating him and showing him all these things and explaining these things. And Ezekiel's having the same kind of experience. "And the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see, behold, a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it.'" Lampstand, that would be six-branched, seven lamps. That would be the lampstand inside the temple. "And its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. And also two olive trees." Hello, we just heard that back here, didn't we? By it. "And one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side of the bowl." And then he's going to get into some contemporary issues with a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. And we'll go ahead and read it and explain it a little bit. And then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And so the angel who was speaking with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying," remember Ezekiel, Zechariah is prophesying, he's a contemporary prophet of Zerubbabel and Joshua after the return from exile. And he's there serving the people of Israel by foretelling and foretelling the things of God. He's giving them instruction and encouragement, and during the time of Zechariah, they rebuild the temple. And so he's a very important prophet. Zechariah and Haggai actually are contemporaries. But anyway, nonetheless, Zerubbabel is the governor. He's a direct lineage of David, and he's also in the lineage, he's an ancestor of Jesus Christ. So the guy's important. He is, if you will, without being king, he is a Messiah. He's an anointed of the kingdom. They couldn't have a king because they're vassals underneath the Babylonian kingdom at this point. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, how are you going to pull this off, Zerubbabel? Because I am with you. "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace and grace to it." He's speaking of the building of the temple. The temple was a pile of rubble. It's going to be cleared off, and Zerubbabel, in fact, is going to put the capstone on the temple. He's going to be the one that lays the foundation, and he's going to be there when the top capstone is put on it. And it's going to be, as we said, it's going to be a praiseworthy time. Grace, grace to it. "Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven," again, it's assuming that you connect chapter 4 with chapter 3, "were given seven eyes on a stone. These seven eyes will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These," that is the seven, "are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" That's our concern specifically here in chapter 11, Revelation. And I answered the second time and said to him, "What are the two olive branches beside the golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves?" That is, they're providing the oil for the lamps. And so he answered me, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of all the earth." So you find these two individuals, they're not just individuals who show up in Revelation, they're in fact individuals who have been around a long time. They've been waiting for this specific purpose, this specific call. It's only going to last 3.5 years, but boy, is it going to be a turbulent 3.5. They're going to pull off some stuff not unlike what has been pulled off in prophets of the Old Testament, but they're going to be clothed in sackcloth just like the prophets, and they're going to be pulling off these great signs and wonders and even killing people just like the prophets of the Old Testament, in the same caliber and in fact the same way. Notice back to chapter 11, verse 5. It says, "If anyone desires to harm them," that is, these two prophets, these two olive trees as they're referred to figuratively, "fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed." So what is this fire? Look exactly what he says. I don't know any other way to interpret it. It's fire that comes from their mouth and it kills people. You got to know when the scripture is speaking literally. I think it is here. It's just literal fire. How does that work? I don't know. I did not write this. But there you go. Verse 6. "These," that is these two, "have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying." How long are they going to prophesy? 1260 days. 3.5 years to the day. So it's not going to rain for how long? 3.5 years. Is it going to be over the whole earth? I don't know, but it's going to definitely be in Jerusalem. No rain for 3.5 years. "And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood." Now that sounds reminiscent of an individual in the Old Testament, doesn't it? "And to smite the earth with every plague." It sounds reminiscent of the same individual with regards to Egypt, right? "And as often as they desire." Now the question immediately is, who are these guys? Well, from this point, it's speculation only. No way to be dogmatic. In fact, there's no reason to be, since the scripture hasn't been. And since the scripture doesn't tell us, then there is... Is there an answer? Well, maybe it has, but I don't know that we can say it again dogmatically. Some would say that these two guys are respectively Elijah and Enoch. Yes, sir.
Why
Elijah and Moses, yeah. And I'm going to cover those two guys, those four guys actually, real quickly here for you. Elijah and Enoch, they say the reason why they set Elijah and Enoch out because they're unique in the Old Testament because they never died. Enoch was caught up, if you'll believe, remember, he was walking with God and was caught up to be with God. Elijah was caught up in a chariot of fire and also didn't die. And then they refer to the verse in Hebrews which said, it is appointed to man to die once and after that to face the judgment. And they say, therefore, since they didn't die, God's going to bring them back, and then they're therefore going to die, and they're going to fall therefore under the criterion of all the other men. The problem with that is that even though, yes, I agree, it's appointed for man to die once, I know of several instances in the Scriptures in which people died twice. My favorite to conjecture on is Lazarus. Now, he died twice. We have clear evidence. One, we know he died because the Scripture says he was good and dead for 4 days before Jesus resurrected him. And we know he died after that a second time because he's not with us. So, again, you know, the story we always preach about how wonderful it was for Jesus and Mary and Martha that they got their brother back, but I want to hear Lazarus' side of the story. I was in heaven, everything was going good, and then boom, you call me back here to this crazy earth, and not only that, but I've got to die again. I'd be so mad I wouldn't know what to do with myself. You bunch of ignorant people, I would think. Well, anyway, couldn't you get it without me being resurrected? Wasn't there some other way to get it done? The widow's son, if you'll remember, that Jesus resurrects, we know he died twice, he's not with us. Jairus' daughter dies twice. Dorcas dies twice. Several people resurrected in the Old Testament by Elijah and Elisha. They all die twice. They're not with us. So does that mean that the Scripture is untrue, which says it's appointed to man once to die and then to face the judgment? No, not necessarily. But understand, at least, now is God therefore not going to bring back Elijah and Enoch to have them killed? I don't know. I'm submitting to you, it doesn't matter. I think God is able to handle it. It's his problem, not my problem. But it's not necessarily a reason for us to say these two guys are the prophets. A reason why, and I would say Elijah has other reasons for me to say that I think that he is. But I would definitely probably strike off Enoch for a couple of reasons. One, as I said, people die more than once in the Scriptures. Second reason is, remember, Enoch is not a Jew. Enoch is a Gentile. It would seem inconsistent that this whole issue, which is focused on the dichotomy between Jews and Gentiles and resurrecting these two individuals who clearly reminiscent of Old Testament Jewish prophets, it'd be inconsistent to me for one of those seemingly Jewish prophets to be a Gentile, in fact. So, anyway, for that reason, I don't like Enoch being in that position. It might be Enoch, and that'd be cool with me. I really don't care. But just trying to divide Scripture as best I can. My leaning is toward Elijah and Moses as being these two individuals. And one of the reasons why I say that, in fact, maybe the biggest reason why, not the only reason, the biggest reason why I say it is because these two guys show up in the ministry of Christ, if you recall, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Go there with me, Matthew chapter 16. Verse 28. You got a chapter break here at the end of verse 28 that goes into chapter 17, which tends to break up the whole story. But all these things are happening basically in one sitting, one instant. And so you need to add verse 28 to chapter 17 in order to get the full picture. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," chapter 16, verse 28, right? "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, if we read that verse alone, we'd have to assume that we got 12, one of the 12 or several of the 12 disciples who are still living today, which we don't. So then we would say, well, Jesus wasn't telling the truth, which also isn't true. Read it in the context. Take the chapter break out of it, and it makes sense. 6 days later, that is after saying that, 6 days later, that would be now on the Sabbath day, correct? He took with him Peter, James, and John, namely those who would not taste death until they see the kingdom of Jesus coming in his kingdom. So hear it all together. And brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. There he is in his kingdom. There he is for who he really is. The pre-incarnate Christ, who he had always been with the Father, they're able to see him now, apart from the mirage of the flesh which made him look like everybody else. Now they see him truly for who he is in his glory. And that's exactly what Jesus said they would do in the last verse of that previous chapter. And behold, it says Moses and Elijah appear to them talking with him. Why those two? There's a lot of people in the Old Testament I would put up there. David would be a good one. There are other prophets who are good. But these guys, historically, from a Jewish standpoint, are understood as representing the whole Bible. The law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, the most powerful of their prophets. He didn't write a whole lot of Bible, but he was the most powerful. He did incredible deeds. The majority of the prophets, like a Daniel or Elijah, were basically just scribes, writing down the things that God was telling them. He was a prophet in the strict sense of being powerful, clothed in sackcloth, an ugly man, I would think, a little smelly and very fearsome, calls down fire from heaven, slays a couple, 300-400 prophets, does some amazing stuff. Interesting thing about Elijah, he shuts up the heavens. Guess how long? 3.5 years. That's very interesting. Very interesting. Seems to point to him. Moses, you've got Moses here. We're back to Revelation. Why you got Moses and Elijah showing up on this mountain? Why those two? Because of who they represent. And they, could they possibly be therefore the two that being alluded to later on? There's no way to say dogmatically, like I said. The interesting thing, though, about Elijah, first of all, is that we're told in James 5:17 that he shut up the heavens for exactly 3.5 years. And how long are these guys going to shut up the heavens? Exactly 3.5 years. Just an interesting coincidence at the very least. And probably pointing exactly to Elijah at the very most. Two of these powers, they're given four powers here in verse 6. Two of these powers are unique to Elijah. Number one, we saw shutting up the sky. Number two, fire. He's the guy that prayed and said, God, you know, and the fire fell from heaven, consumed the altar, consumed the sacrifice, consumed the water, and he slays all those prophets. He's unique in that. Doesn't happen to any other prophet. And then, as I said, he shuts up the sky for 3.5 years. Two of these powers are also unique to Moses, namely the blood, which Moses turned the water of the Nile into blood by the rod of God, right? And the plagues. Those are unique. No other prophets in the Old Testament did those things. They're unique to them. So, again, can we say it automatically that it's them? I don't think so, because if we were to say that, then we would have to say it's written in here, which it isn't. We don't have their names. But we have some things, I think, that lead us in that direction. Then we have verse 7, and we're going to stop right here. It says, when they had finished their testimony, or as a notice, they're not cut short. They stop when they're done. And it's exactly 3.5 years. In fact, 1,260 days, to be exact. You can start your watch if you happen to be there, which would be a shame. Start your watch and say, okay, when they see the guys out there on CNN in their sackcloth prophesying, just mark off 3.5 years, because you know when the Antichrist is going to come to power. You also know when they're going to die, because it tells us. Their dead bodies, it says, when they had finished their testimony, the beast, we're going to hear more about him in chapter 13, came up out of the abyss, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. When they're done, that's when they go. That's the way I refer to it. You're going to kill me, go ahead. But in my opinion, I don't go until God's ready for me to go. That's the way I operate. So go ahead if you've got to take a shot, but make sure it's a good shot. Return volley is going to be pretty deadly. So, nonetheless. He's going to kill them. Where does he come from? So he comes from the abyss at the end of 3.5 years. I thought the Antichrist was already on the scene for at least 3.5 at this point. So why don't we have him coming up from the abyss? Why has he got a first coming and a interesting second coming? Ever thought about it? He's got a first coming and he's got a second coming. Remember, he's the Antichrist. He's in place of Christ. He's going to picture the life of Christ in some pretty high detail, including resurrecting. Whether it's real or not, whether it's seems to resurrect or not, the scripture says the reason why the world follows him and worships him as God is because he was given a fatal wound and he lived. At that point, at that 3.5 years, he starts phase 2 of his ministry. Phase 1 is this covenant with Israel, this world peace that he instills according to the scriptures, and then phase 2, beginning with his full control, in my opinion, of his life and body and everything given over to Satan in every way. He has this resurrection episode that sets, and then he sets himself up in the temple as being God. He demonstrates that he is God because he slays these two prophets who no one could touch prior to this. And so this whole issue, Scripture says that when the Antichrist comes in his power, that he's going to come in such a way that God has allowed that the deception will be so powerful that the people will not be able to see through it. They won't be able to, and it will be judgment. It's judgment from God. Like I've said before, if Satan deceives you, boy, are you deceived. If God deceives you, if God hides from something from you, can you find it? You see, that's where we are at the end of these 3.5 years. God's going to be hiding the truth from them in a way that they cannot find it. And his patience is over. That's the reason why it's saying the angel swears, and he says, when the angel who blows the seventh trumpet, when he's about to sound, then there will be no more delay. What has been coming from God is going to come in spades. And so they're going to get everything. God has been keeping the door cracked so that mercy and grace and vision can come and people can realize and understand there's going to come a time when the door is shut, and then boom, they're going to get it. And I mean big. And that's what's being demonstrated here. This Antichrist is going to be allowed. Remember, the whole Antichrist thing is something Satan has loved and planned to pull off for centuries. He would do it today if he was allowed to do it. He's being held back from doing that. He's pulled it off. There's been several attempts. So Hitler would be a good example of partial attempts. He's never gotten it done. But what Hitler did on a small scale, albeit 6 million Jews died, the Antichrist is going to do on a global scale, not a European scale. What Hitler intended to do but was thwarted by the Allies, the Antichrist is going to do fully, and nobody's going to be able to stop him. Because he's going to be, the wall of restrictions are going to be removed, and he's going to be able to do everything Satan wants to do, he's going to be allowed to do. It's going to be a terrible time. Truly terrible. And so this guy comes up out of the abyss. Why? Because he's essentially resurrecting, truly demon-possessed. Before this, we've only seen demons come out of there, and believe me, he's about as big as a demon as it's ever going to be in every way. Not until his resurrection does he take on these supernatural characteristics that we're going to see in following chapters. So we're going to stop right there because we've said, I think, more than a mouthful. Do you all have questions? Something that I miss? Observation? Exactly. Father, Satan, Son, if you will, this one who resurrects, namely the Antichrist, Holy Spirit, the false prophet, who does and works all these wonders on behalf of the Antichrist himself, on behalf of the beast. He's the little lamb with the two horns, but who speaks blasphemies, as we're going to see in chapter 13. There's a real good indication that he's of Jewish descent. So we're going to look at that when we get there. But there's some really interesting stuff about the Antichrist that I wished I could show you, but I can't. So you're going to have to hang around. Something else? Daniel is told that in the end times, basically knowledge would increase. We understand the Bible better today, honestly, than our forefathers did. Not because we have any less, or they had any less Holy Spirit than we have, but because we have the events of time that have taken place. We can literally look, hindsight's always 20/20. We have the events of history we can look back on and say, not only God said that, they looked forward and said God said that, but we're not exactly sure it's going to work out. We can look back and say God said that, and we know exactly how it worked out. Daniel prophesies about things that are going to take place in the next 400, 500 years of Israel. He couldn't tell you how it's going to happen, but he prophesies those things because he's told to write them down. You sit down with Daniel and say, how exactly do you think that's going to work out? Daniel would say, I don't know. But now we can say we know exactly. In fact, Daniel in specific is I don't know what the word. He's given a hard time by quote unquote Bible scholars who basically don't believe the Bible, but nonetheless read it, because his prophecies were so specific about events that would take place in the Middle East that they believe that there's no way someone could have written it unless they did it after the fact. Cease to be prophecy, if that's true. Again, they're the same ones that discredit all the miracles of Christ and all the other things, and you know, all this other stuff. So, you know, you can't listen to them very long. Not at all. Not at all. Many, many good Bible teachers didn't believe Israel was going to be back in there. They had to rearrange their theology when Israel did go back. And you still have those today who look at Revelation and basically say it's all symbolic, there's none of it literal. I'm not among those, obviously. There is symbolism in there. But I believe that the majority of us is intended to be taken literally, and what's symbolic is clearly symbolic and set aside that way. But they are what's called amillennialists. They don't believe in a tribulation. I'm not talking about these are pastors. I know Baptist ministers who hold this position. They're amillennialists. They don't believe in a millennial reign. They don't believe in a. They believe it's all figurative. We got a lot of preacher boys out there, right? I know you're saying why, but I. They allegorize the whole thing. The problem with allegorization and symbolizing Revelation is why stop there? If I can allegorize all of Revelation, what stops me from allegorizing the message of the gospel also? And that's where it's going. And they don't see that. I become an ignorant person, no knowledge at all. Right. Agnostic means without knowledge, and that's exactly where I take my place. Then we have no Savior. There was no blood. There was no body broken. Then I'm in bad shape. I'm a goner. So are all we. And our hope is with... We have no hope. As Paul said, we are of all men to be pitied among the most. Because we've deluded ourselves thinking that there is a Savior and that He has resurrected bodily. And so therefore, we've been deluding ourselves all this time. And not only that, but we're false witnesses against God because we said He's done something which He actually hasn't done, if indeed they're right about what they say. So we're really messed up, if that's true. But we're not, because the Scriptures are reliable. They are very reliable. My opinion of the inspiration of the text of Scripture is the same as Christ, in which He said, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen will fall out of the law until it's all accomplished. And you want to talk about verbal inspiration, I think He believed more than verbal inspiration. I think verbal inspiration, as far as Christ's concerned, is a liberal position. Not the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen. That's not a word. That's a letter. That's what He believed in. So I'm for going with Jesus myself. I prefer to, if I'm going to be on that side, that's the side I'm going with. I don't have to, I'm at the point in life where I don't have to understand it, because there's so much stuff that I thought I had together that I have 41 years have taught me that I didn't. I've been wrong so much about things that I was so certain of that I'm not through being humbled, but I've cut way back on the stuff I have to be humbled about, because I just start out humble to begin with. You start out high, there's nowhere to go but down. So I prefer to go low and be moved up. I think that's the best way to go. Any other questions? All right, let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we know that You have all things in Your hands, that You're in total control. None of this surprises You. This has all been planned out, and much of it has been fully explained for centuries and centuries and centuries. Help us, God, to believe You, to believe Your word, to believe that You're able to communicate to us exactly what You want us to know. Help us, God, to walk in humility, because we know that first with the fear of God and then walking with God humbly is where we come to the place of true understanding. Help us, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.